right. Is that how you spell that?
Chaos.
Chaos is the enemy to growth. Why?
Usually a destructive force.
Okay. Chaos is destructive, usually by nature, and growth is not. It's something to be built on. Okay, what else?
I was going to say, because it's destructive, a lot of energy gets put into just trying to bring order back in, and you can't really concentrate on growth, you just concentrate on putting fires out.
Okay.
Chaos is without focused purpose.
Good. Any other thoughts? So we have this guy, and he's pointing to his heart. And so our mark for today is that a healthy Christian seeks discipline. Now, we need to recognize that in our own culture, this is very much anti the prevailing sentiment. I was just thinking through, and I think Disney is the epitome of our cultural stream. So you think through several Disney movies, you have Mulan. And when will my reflection show who I'm inside? Everyone's telling my parents told me I should do this or this, but I'm going to do what I feel is right. And in the end, we should have listened to you, O daughter of ours. Little Mermaid has a similar storyline. Reject authority, do what you think is right, and in the end, you're right. Moana has a similar storyline. Reject the authority, reject the parents, do what you think is right. In the end, everything works out, and you saved the day because you knew all along, and no one should have told you what to think. You could keep going on with the list. What was that?
I said you really love Disney.
Yeah, well, it's a love-hate relationship. It's good illustrative material.
Josh, in your illustration, the authorities were wrong.
No?
The parents were wrong.
Think of Tangled.
Yeah.
Okay, that's a bad one.
So my impression after watching the movie is the hero or heroine was right, so therefore the authority must have been wrong. Is that our thinking?
I think that's what Disney's been teaching us for the last 30 years. Usually the problems that came and then were solved wouldn't have happened if the person hadn't rejected the authority in the first place. But either way, they're promoting a message. So they're promoting a message that the authority is the bad, wrong thing, and the individual knows better, and especially, usually, the individual is younger and usually a child. And so we're being fed from a young age this idea that discipline, authority, structure, even the way things are, is just inherently bad. Now, sometimes the way things are is inherently bad because we have passed on bad traditions that have no meaning, and sometimes it's important to reform, like we would see in the Reformation. There's a fight against what has been the tradition that has gone astray. But the prevailing sentiment in our culture is that discipline and authority is bad. And so we do need to recognize that at the beginning,
Josh,
of the conversation.
I think of it too as like two ends of the pendulum, because too many times you know, either the way we were brought up or something, it's discipline. Boy, you check off your checks and you keep your nose to the grindstone and you look good no matter what. So yeah, you've got the promiscuous and then you've got the...
Sure, the legalistic.
Neither one of them.
Sure, sure. And we need to recognize that we're not promoting, we're not going to promote legalism here. Although we owe it, we know that legalism is wrong and we know that license is wrong, but usually we would prefer to slide toward license.
Well, I was going to say, inherent in the idea of discipline is that you're being discipled by a specific way of teaching. So you can actually be discipled or disciplined in a number of different things. What we're not saying is a discipline of some kind. We're actually saying discipline of the Christian style. Mm. So
yes.
the discipline we're seeking, if we're going to be honest and true to that form of discipline, won't veer to either license or legality.
Right.
It's Christ.
Right. Because a disciplined life that is focused on Christ is not going to go toward either of those extremes. Okay, now I want to point out here the first discipline we as Christians should seek is discipline from the Lord. The Bible has quite a few, especially in the Psalms, this cry, this yearning for God to work in my heart. So Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know me, right? We've heard that psalm, but this idea is really important that we are, and we've used this word so often, that we are intentional about seeking the Lord's discipline. But before we move any farther, I want to talk about the Bible talks about two different kinds of discipline. And I think it's important for us to understand those because often we think of discipline as just a negative thing, as just a kind of consequences, punishment sort of thing. But the Bible doesn't talk about it so narrowly. The Bible talks about formative discipline, which, does anyone want to throw out what you think that could be?
What we in the modern context call discipleship.
Okay, so we would call this discipleship. So elaborate on what this might entail.
Well, when you study certain academic areas, you know, you take them to the area of mastery, you talk about the discipline of chemistry or the discipline of English literature. And it's the mastery of that and the purposeful, intentional study of that in order to be transformed by it and become one with the discipline. So that's all we're talking about is the discipline of being, having our minds renewed by the Word of God.
Okay. Any other thoughts on formative discipline?
So to keep going with that example, then if you're in the discipline of chemistry and your teacher or whoever, if you make a mistake, then they're going to correct you because you were wrong, and in order to grow in that discipline, you need to know that was wrong and what was right. So it does involve some kind of correction, maybe even consequence, if you will, but it's not primarily consequences, which when I look at the word discipline, I think of like a child, I have to discipline you, and maybe we are just using that out of...
Well, what you brought up is our second kind of discipline. So the Bible talks about formative discipline, which often is teaching. or training. Now, both of those things happen in corrective discipline, but corrective discipline is another stream. So let's move into that. And so based on what you said, Love, we have, when you're going the wrong way, someone is there to turn you, steer you away. What else do we see in corrective discipline? And while we're thinking about this, think of some verses that come to mind based on these ideas.
I'm not really answering any of those things, so saying something. All right. I'm mulling over and kind of fascinated by the idea that we would call corrective discipline the negative side of it. You know, if you've got a little kid doing pin the tail on the donkey, they're blindfolded. And you spin them and you give them a little push and they're going that way. For you to give them a course correction and turn them in the right direction, nobody in the room is going to see that as a negative thing, including the little kid when he actually gets somewhere on the donkey with his little pin. So even though it is corrective and our mind immediately goes to spank, the reality is it's simply a turning into the right direction.
And I think it's important that we recognize our tendency to view it negatively. Hence this discussion, because if we view it, we pursue what we desire, and we don't desire things that are negative usually. So if we have a negative view on what we're talking about here, we're probably not going to pursue it. And you're absolutely right. And how often do we see that in our relation? And I think the child parent is a good illustration, and that's illustration that God gives us in his word, that God is the parent, and he is training us, and he is disciplining us, and yes, he's spanking us, but even the pain of the spank is actually a really good thing, especially if you're about to walk off a cliff. And so I think we have to recognize our own propensity to kind of like tense up like this one, oh no, and see that it's actually a really good, important thing.
I think that there's varying degrees of corrective. So maybe this couldn't even be called discipline, but if you were to say, oh, you have some broccoli in your teeth, like, you're correcting in a way. Now I could be offended by that, or I could say, oh, thank you so much for telling me that, all the way up to somebody who's committed some horrible sin and people coming alongside of them and helping to correct them and point them to the Lord, and or even without people when God brings consequences.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's some that feel more negative. There's some corrective discipline,
sure,
that feels more negative. But definitely, even if it's a horrible consequence in our perspective, painful, very painful consequence, it still comes out of God's love and mercy.
Yeah,
it's a good
thing. And I think a good illustration of that is David and Bathsheba, right? So God started to discipline him, and it was painful. I mean, the Psalms talk about before I confess my sin, my bones were drying up, and God is hounding, the hound of heaven, if you will. God is hounding David, and it is a painful thing. But so often I wonder, what if God just let us go? Like, what if he didn't discipline us? Like, in David's case, you know, the trajectory of where he's going, and yes, and now his sin has been covered and pushed down, but his heart is heavy is an understatement for sure. And so God, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, brings the prophet Nathan and exposes the sin, and David's able to repent. And yes, there's still additional consequences. to that, but how good God is that he would restore David to a place where David could say, my sins have been washed away. And he could be recognized as a man after God's own heart. What a beautiful thing that is. Any other thoughts? Any other places that we see these in Scripture?
Well, it's really seen throughout, I think, but even in the Old Testament, the formative years, the beginning years are in the first five books, and then living out and the constant correction of a loving father is seen throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and then flowing into the Christian life, so everywhere.
Yeah, no, it is. I mean, it's throughout. So, okay, let's get some smaller categories, because it is very broad. We have discipline coming from God. We have in the Scripture, we have discipline coming from individuals, but it seems like usually this is a part of what is coming from the body of Christ, the group of believers. And so all over, and we go back to Mark led us through the study of the one another's. Right? How many of the one another's are this? And you think, man, most of them, right? They're either forming, discipling, encouraging one another and teaching one another, or they're correcting. If you see your brother caught in a sin, you who are mature should restore him. If your brother sins against you, go to them, right? So there's so many places where this is seen. So we have these categories, and then there's also who is doing this. And so I think this is important for us to think through, that obviously, we get discipleship. Let's just bring this. I just wanted to point this out while we're here. One definition of discipline is education and order. So whereas chaos is the enemy to growth, order is a catalyst to growth. And we see that in the natural world. When you're planting crops, order versus chaos, what's going to get you more fruit, right? And we see that in our own, lives, in our schedule, in our productivity, and all those things.
Is there any scripture that actually says not to have chaos?
Says not to have chaos? Well, inherent in the words themselves is this idea is built up. Now, we see the definition of discipline and discipleship in Scripture, whereas God is, chaos is often equated with sin, and of course order is not. I'm trying to think of specific examples.
So God is not the God of disorder.
Right.
So inherent in his character is also the idea that order is natural, but the way he designed everything is perfect order. So I don't know if you go all the way back to creation to see order.
Yeah. I just see, like, and this is kind of my life in general, I like it very orderly. But oftentimes when we move is a time when I heavily rely on Christ. And moving is just chaos. Like,
right.
I don't know how, and I do try to make it as orderly as possible, but when you're in a new state, in a new city, with new friends,
Sure.
Like, it's chaos. And those are the times when I feel like I need to rely on Christ and often and I grow the most.
Okay.
Is in that. So that's kind of what.
Yeah. Well, and I think of, you know, we're also talking about our spiritual lives. And so if we were to think of our, you know, that's an example where God is using the chaos of the physical circumstance to draw you to himself. But I think if we were to...
So do we need to say spiritual chaos, maybe?
Maybe, yeah.
Instead of just life.
Sure. Well, and
I mean, four little kids.
Yeah.
That's chaos.
Well, and I mean, I understand that, and so I think with our children, there is something inherent. But
and yet we want to teach them order.
Right. And I was gonna say that so much of the chaos of our children. And the reason it's so chaotic is what? Is their foolishness, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and it's their selfishness. And, you know, just thinking through our day, so much of the craziness of our day, if child A would listen the first time I told him to do something before he hit his brother with that thing, or before they were fighting over that thing, like, then the chaos probably wouldn't have happened. And so I think we can see how even that might be an illustration. Yes, that's it. That's what it is, because we're sinners at heart. And I think that the chaos of our children, and some of it's just them just being kids and they have more energy. But oftentimes the chaos of our children is because of their foolishness, because they don't have wisdom, because they're, in our kids' case, because their hearts haven't been transformed by the gospel, that they just do whatever they want all the time. And their wanters have not been changed by God. Okay? Okay. We're running out of space. So what I want to talk about for a minute is that when we're talking about seeking discipline, this word discipleship is very closely linked, so I want to bring that in, but I think that we should be seeking to give discipline, and we should be seeking to get discipline. Both of these are hard, because the first one, we've talked about just our natural independence, that we are often, you know, we're often resistant to other people telling us stuff, telling us where we're wrong, or telling us, most of us shy away, there's a few exceptions, but most of us shy away from conflict. And so if we can see a person who the Bible would say, you know, if you see your brother caught in a sin, what do you do? You restore them. Well, the first part of that restoration is actually talking to them about it, and maybe like Nathan, exposing it. And that is going to create conflict, obviously. And so we tend to shy away from that. But, sorry, someone took breath. Someone was going to say something. Is that you?
Sorry, I was yawning.
Okay, so, and then also we want to seek to get it, right? Because if we can see that we, like we had talked about with a growing disciple, our need to grow and the Bible's call for us to grow over and over, grow in the grace and knowledge of God, grow, that means that where we are is not where we need to be. That's inherent in the idea that we need to grow. And so one of the ways that we are going to grow is by seeking intentionally discipline. So what might that look like? To give it or to get it?
I think it's almost always time.
Okay.
Like you have to give up your time, whether it's in the Word of God or at church or like speaking with someone is your time. So for us, a lot of times that's sacrifice, to sacrifice your time.
Yeah, absolutely. What else? Where are the Bibles, and we've talked about a couple of them, but can anyone think of any other places where we are called to give, specific places that come to mind that we're called to give discipline, discipleship?
Or essentially, the entire book of Proverbs is about these two things. It's all it's about, really. Eschew the chaos. Choose intentional discipline of yourself and bring correction where necessary to those who are going astray. And the whole book is about that.
Yeah, and the first chapter, fools despise being taught, despise wisdom. They don't want to be taught. And I think that's so instructive. And just going back to the beginning, when we talk about Disney, right? Like, they're projecting this idea that these people, these usually young girls, know everything there is to know, and therefore, when any kind of teaching or wisdom comes, they reject it. And the movie shows them to be right in doing it. And so the Bible would just call that those people foolish, and we don't want to be fools. Yeah.
Have we addressed civil authority in this discussion?
Mm-mm. We have not.
Because civil authority is a God-given authority, as all authority is, but the overarching authority of the civil part of our society keeps order in order that we might live a comfortable life, whether we're godly or not, punishes the offenders, and actually the civil authority in our society gives us the freedom to be able to worship openly.
Yeah.
So it has a great deal to do with how we behave.
Yeah, it does. And you think of just driving down the road, order being a nice, smooth, paved road, and chaos being one with a bunch of potholes or cracks or the road is completely washed out or whatever. And we can see how good and important that is.
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
Well, the thing that I first think of that's kind of all-encompassing is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know, all scripture from God. When you were talking, I was thinking about Nabal and David, because Nabal was a fool, wouldn't listen. David may have started out kind of, but when he was confronted by Abigail, he realized what he was doing wrong.
Yeah. We were just talking about that, yeah, and he thanked her. She saved him from doing something wrong, and we need that. We all need to realize how much we need that, because sin is deceitful, because Satan is a liar, because our hearts, because our flesh is prone toward sin, and we in our idolatry are prone toward prone toward self-deception. We need desperately that voice of Scripture coming from God, but also coming from His people. Mark?
On that idea of deceptive, chaos deceives us, because when you're putting out fires, it seems like you're accomplishing something. And I think people get stuck in patterns of chaos because it seems like you're accomplishing something. But God designed life to actually be fruitful within order. You plant the seed, and you water the seed, and you keep the weeds pulled, and it grows, and there's pruning, and there's harvesting. It's actually a very ordered thing. But when there's chaos, I mean, you could go plant a whole bunch of weed seeds, and it would give you a lot of stuff to do, but it's not actually fruitful or beneficial. God's design is that things happen in an orderly way. And when that happens, it's fruitful. But chaos deceives us into thinking that we're accomplishing things.
Yeah. And sometimes the growth that God's calling us to might be more boring than the chaos that you're talking about. Might be more exciting or seem like it's doing more, and God would call us to...
Well, on that note, I mean, we love, you know, radical. We're going to be the radical church. We're going to be the world-changing church. We're looking for the next mind-blowing truth. There's even a good song out on the radio, Different. I want God to make me different. And so he asks that God would come in and be different. Actually, no, you don't want God to be different. You want him to be exactly the same as he's always been since the beginning of eternity. And that just sounds boring. I think chaos is deceptively exciting.
And I know my generation, the millennial generation, is very much seeking that, because my generation is seeking experience. And whereas some previous generations, you could go and work a job that you don't like that much for 40 years because you're providing for your family and that's a good thing, the millennial generation is going to say, no, that's wrong. And so regardless of what it does to my family, I'm going to seek after that which is going to excite me. And so employers all over are not able to find anyone who will actually come to work every day and stay there and learn whatever it is to learn and be faithful. And so there is a constant whirlwind of people, at least in my generation, shifting from job to job to job, because I think they're in search of that elusive experience that they feel happens in some sort of chaos. So, for application, what are we going to do? Is there anything to do differently as we consider God's word saying we need to be disciplined by God, we need to be taught by God, we need to be corrected by God, we need to be disciplined by each other, we need to be taught by each other, we need to be corrected by each other, which means both of these things, we're giving and receiving.
I think that requires a lot of humility, no matter how you look at this issue. If you're giving, if you're receiving from God, if you're receiving from a brother or sister, it requires humility to recognize that you're not perfect, and that you need to grow. And that even if you're giving someone else, showing someone else and disciplining them, you're still not perfect, and you can grow together. But it's not, I'm perfect here, you're messed up. It's, let's grow together in what God is calling us to.
Absolutely. We heard in the beginning, pride, right? Pride is the enemy of growth. And therefore, humility. And I like what Andrew Murray says about that. He said, pride is the root of every sin. And therefore, humility is the root of every virtue. Because in pride, we set ourselves up as God. And we've already broken the first and greatest commandment, and we are going to break the second commandment, because we are now exalted above God and exalted above our neighbor. And so if this is going to work, yeah, we all have to pursue, which will be one of our marks, I think, in a week or two. We're going to talk even more about humility, because it's so necessary if we are going to, if we're going to grow, that we need to be willing to hear, right? Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry, because so often when someone tells us we're wrong, we're quick to get angry, and we're quick to defend. And do you have your hand pensively ready to... So what does this look like for us today, tomorrow, in the next week? How do we be doers of the word in this area?
First, you have to be in the word. I mean, that might be oversimplifying it, but you have to be in the word to know what the word says, to even to be disciplined by God and to grow, but also to even think about being able to be intentional with someone else. You have to, one, be able to recognize falsehoods that they're speaking into your life, but also recognize truths that they're speaking into your life from the Word of God, or be able to speak truth to someone. So I think that really the whole foundation is being in the Word of God, both wide, you know, the broad stroke and the depth of it. So.
Yeah, and when Jesus says getting the log out of, you know, the eye, he says then, doesn't he? I'm pretty sure he says then, get the log out of your eye, then you actually can remove it from your brother. And so when we go to God's word and God exposes, and God's word is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training, when we are trained and corrected and reproved by God and his word, then it is going to, the scales, if you will, come off our eyes so that we can see clearly to actually deal with our brothers and sisters and be at a place where we can point out, hey, I recognize that I was in that sin that you were in right now, and God convicted of me of it, and I want to help you. And when we have gone to God in his word first, then it will equip us to do that for others. That's good.
And to receive it from others.
Right. Yeah, exactly. What else?
Along the line of humility, I think if we're zealous for our own sanctification, you know, that's that humility, that's awesome. Zealous for other people's sanctification is just kind of overly aggressive. It's maybe a little more destructive.
If we are not ourselves.
Well, no, you could probably look at me and see a lot of things that I need to change. And each one of you could come up and hit me with the hammer blow on a dozen different issues. It's probably not going to be helpful all in one day. So being overzealous for others' sanctification is too, I don't even know what the right word is.
Well, there's speak the truth in love, and then a word aptly spoken
right, in
the correct time and place.
Yeah, that's a wisdom thing, right? And where we get wisdom, but from God. And so it's important that these things are bathed in prayer, and that we are humbly seeking God's wisdom before we just launch the cruise missile on someone else's sin, that we are examining our own hearts, and that we are humbly ready to receive instruction from other people when they come to us.
I think the whole timing thing and the receptivity of the receiver, thinking of Erin as a swim coach, and people pay her money to watch them swim and then pick apart the stroke and give them corrective, you know, do this instead to get that arm where it belongs, and then they swim again, and she corrects them and tweaks them. There's all sorts of people swimming at the Y, and she can watch this person swimming and go, oh man, I could so help you. But they're not looking for that. They haven't asked for that, and they're probably not in a place for that. When she watches me swim, sometimes I will say, can you help me with? And sometimes, because we have relationships, she will say, hey, I was watching you, and this is going so much better. Try this. So because there's relationship, she can just bring that to me. But otherwise, it needs to be to be asked for. And then she can give them stuff, and they have to be humble. She's coaching a master's class of some, you know, old person who's swimming, could be her grandparent, and she's asking for help from this cute young thing. There has to be humility, and she has to give what she's giving with humility.
Yeah, and coming back to this, do we ever ask the question? When we talk about seeking, ask the people close to us, what do you see in my life? What do you see that I'm missing, that I need to grow? And that's a painful thing, and that's a thing that takes careful timing, and that's a thing that takes great humility on both parts, because if you asked for that and someone just machine guns you with all this stuff, then that's probably not going to be helpful either. But if we are all doing this with humility and grace, and we say, you know, what do you see? And it's like, well, here's a thing that you could pray about, that perhaps God wants you to grow in. But yeah, it takes intentionality to do that, and it takes great humility for it to actually be effective. Otherwise, we're just going to be all spinning our wheels. Not ready to receive, not ready to give, not giving well, not receiving well. And so it's important. I think it's an important thing for us. And as we talk about this togetherness that we talked about last week, each part doing its part, each of us being an intentional and active and engaged part of the body, then we see how, you know, these two become very closely intertwined as we allow each other and ask each other and help each other in this area of growth.
Josh, the thing that comes to my mind is that, you know, some people can actively ask. And some people don't have the ability to do that, so we need to stay in tune to passive acting, asking, as well as the more obvious.
So what would passive acting or asking look like?
I mean, the thing that crossed my mind is that when a person that's intent on committing suicide reaches out, sometimes they reach out actively, and sometimes it's a less...
Sure. Like they say, I'm really struggling, and if we just say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you, rather than, what can I do to help, or is there something I can engage? Yeah. Yeah, so, again, the wisdom to discern and the willingness to use our time. And because it always takes less time to say, how are you? I'm good. How are you? I'm good. How's your Christmas? It was good. Yours? It was good. All right. Happy New Year. Then to spend a little extra time, see people, how people actually really are.
Newsflash. Nobody's fine.
No one's fine. Nobody's fine. We are all broken and in need of discipline. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we are grateful that you are a good father and you have given us this wonderful formative discipline in your word to teach us and to train us, and also the corrective, to correct us when we go astray, and you are actively engaged through your spirit in our lives to do those things, Lord. And so we're so grateful that you don't leave us alone, that you are the best Father, and you do the best thing towards us. And so we're so grateful that you are that kind of a God. And so we praise you for who you are. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we might grow in this area, grow in our willingness and humility to be taught, grow in our willingness to, when it's necessary, to speak the truth in love, and do so with humility even then. And so we do ask for your help and pray that you would use this to grow us together, that we might glorify you more. Pray all these things in your name, amen.